Well, open up your Bibles. We're going to get cracking. We're getting right into it. Romans chapter 3 is where we're going to be. Romans chapter 3. It's on page 941 if you want to use a Bible on the pew rack there in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, please take one of those home. Keep it. If you need a Bible, it's got bigger print, you need a Bible with study notes, you need a kid's Bible, a youth Bible, we've got them all in the office, and we'd love to give you one for free. Just see me or see Jared after the service, Jared can get to the office faster than I can right now, but we would love to give you one of those Bibles for free. Everybody needs a Bible they can understand, so make sure you have one before you walk out of here if you don't. So here in Romans, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing the book of Romans to this church in Rome, a bunch of Christians he's never met, and he's trying to help them understand about faith and what faith is and the depths of it, because they all come from different backgrounds as far as what it means to have faith in God. And he wants them to see the true reality of having faith in Jesus and what that looks like. And so he's dealing with a lot of past issues with people and their relationship to faith and their relationship to God. And so in writing Romans, he's laying this foundation out for them and what they should know about the Lord. You see, many of them had thought, they had been taught their whole lives that they deserved salvation because of who they were or because of what they did. That God owed them salvation because of their family heritage or because they did certain things to earn salvation. And so up until this point, I guess through Romans 2 and Romans chapter 3, Paul's been describing and trying to help them understand that's not how faith is built. It's not built on what you do. It's not built on really who you are. It's built on Jesus. And so we're going to start in Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Paul says, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So Paul, he starts off saying, what about our boasting? Can we brag in the fact that for some of these people he's writing to that were Jews? No, you can't. Can you brag in the fact that you've done enough good things to get into heaven? Paul says, no, you can't. It's excluded. He says, is this bragging to earn your salvation excluded because of the law of works? He says, no, because of the law of faith. And he's not saying there is a law of faith. He's using that terminology to really tie in and be a parallel to what he's saying about the law of works. He says, we hold that one is justified, one is made right before God, saved by faith, apart from the works of the law, that you're not saved because of the law, you're not saved because you do certain good things, because you do more good things than bad. He says, that's not how you're saved. That's not how you're made right before God. Look at verse 29. "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." So he says, God is one. Now that phrase, God is one, that really would have struck a chord with the Jews who are reading this, because they said something every day that was along that same verbiage. God is one, from Deuteronomy chapter 6. They said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And they would say that, most of them, several times a day. And so he says, God is one. And so God doesn't save some people one way and other people another way. Since God is one, everybody is saved the same way. He says the circumcised people, the Jews, saved by faith. Uncircumcised people, Gentiles, saved the same way, faith. Verse 31. "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Now, what some people were doing is they were saying, because Paul is preaching that we're saved by faith alone, then we need to ignore the law altogether. And Paul says, no, that's not the deal. He's actually said in previous chapters, the law was good because the law showed us we're flawed people. The law showed us that we sin and we need somebody to save us. So the law was good because it pointed us to Jesus. And so he says, we're not throwing the law out. The law helps us see we need a Savior. And so the law is good in that respect. Look at chapter 1 of verse 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? First, Abraham was justified by works. He has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, what Jews would do is they laid claim to a lot of their heritage back to Abraham. And they would say, we're the children of Abraham because we're Jews. And so we're saved by God because we're Jews and because we're descendant of Abraham. And so Paul is going to attack that line of thinking right off the bat. He says, so if we're not saved by the law, then what is gained by being a descendant of Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, our physical ancestor Abraham? If Abraham was descended or was justified, was saved by his works, he has something to boast about. But then Paul gives a little caveat there. He says, but he doesn't have anything to boast about before God. We can't boast about anything before God. I mean, how dare any of us stand before God and say, God, I demand you let me into heaven because I deserve to be there. I mean, none of us could do that. I mean, God's perfect and he's God. And so Paul says, if we say Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not really. You know, actually there was Jewish teaching back in the day. Several famous Jewish rabbis taught that Abraham was perfect and that he never sinned, which if you read the Old Testament, it was obvious Abraham sinned. I mean, he lied. He committed adultery. He took multiple wives. He played favorites. He ignored what God said and listened to other people. Abraham was very flawed, but it was still taught in their culture that he was perfect anyway because he was, you know, their ancestor and they all came from him physically. But Paul is going to begin to break that down a little bit in what the scripture actually says. You see, when it comes to what we believe, we should always believe what scripture actually says and not what we assume scripture says and not what we're told scripture says. We should always go back to scripture and say, okay, what does scripture actually say? And so look at verse 3. For what does scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he says that is it. I mean, scripture actually says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That righteousness is a right status before God, is a salvation. He's right before God. He's made right before God. So he says, back to the scripture, Abraham believed. Abraham had faith and that is what made him righteous. Look at verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So Paul, I mean, this is an obvious thing. The one who works, his wages are counted to him as not as a gift, but as his due. That if you go to work, the person who employs you has to pay you. You're due that wage. It's not a gift they're giving you. They owe it to you. And so what the argument Paul is building here is that God doesn't owe us salvation. God doesn't owe us salvation. We can't work our way to get God to give us salvation. We can't achieve our salvation. He says you can't work it. You can't do more good than bad to get it. He says that's not the way it works. He says God justifies us, the ungodly, the sinners, by our faith, just like Abraham. His faith was counted as righteousness. Look at verse 6. He doesn't just stop at Abraham. He also goes back to somebody else they venerated. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's from Psalm 32. He says, Abraham, his righteousness was accredited to him because of his belief. David, he says, David also believed the same way. And so again, he's fighting centuries of teaching, millennia of teaching that was deeply rooted in their culture, that you earned your way to salvation. And he's saying, that's not it. When you actually go back to the scripture, all the way back to Abraham in Genesis, all the way back to David, when David wrote about it in Psalms, that it was all about faith, even among them. He says, this isn't a new teaching. This isn't just come along with Jesus. This was all the way back to the beginning, that it was about faith. Faith brought salvation. Faith brought righteousness. Faith brought justification. Faith is where it's at. Faith doesn't earn you salvation. Faith gets you access. Jesus earned us salvation through his death and resurrection. He paid the price so that we don't have to. Look at verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, the Jews? Or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Now that circumcision, I mean, that was a sign for the Jews. You know, we're God's chosen people, and this is how we know that, how we claim that, and how we're better than everybody else. And now Paul, again, he's going back to Scripture and he's breaking down these straw men that they've built up in their faith. And they saying to them, you think that makes you saved? He says, well, let's look at it. Look at the actual Scripture. Was Abraham counted righteous? Was Abraham counted as saved before or after your precious circumcision? He says, no, it was before. Looking back at the Scripture, it was at least 13 years before. Some people think up to 30 years before that actually happened. So it was a long time. And the promise, the being counted as righteous, came over 400 years before the law even came into being. So Paul says, you can't claim any of that as a reason for salvation. You have to go to what the Scripture says. And the Scripture says it was faith for Abraham, just as it is faith for us. Look at verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who were not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now this, it seems like a lot of y'all are lost because I read circumcised 15 times in two verses. But what Paul just said there would be extremely offensive to all the Jews reading this. Because what Paul just said, he said the purpose, the circumcision was just a sign. It doesn't seal your salvation. It was just a sign of the promise he already had, but it was to make him the father of all who believe. So he's saying Abraham isn't just the father of Jews ancestrally. Abraham is the father of all who believe because it was counted to him as righteousness, his faith. So because Abraham believed, he's everybody's father. Not just that. Did you catch what he said there in verse 12? He said he's not, he said he may be the physical father of the Jews, those who are circumcised, but he is the spiritual father. He's the real father of those who walk in the footsteps of faith. He says Abraham is the father of those who have faith only. And everybody who is Jew in the crowd, as that church in Rome is reading this, they're like, hold up a minute. I don't agree with that. That's extremely offensive to me to say Abraham's not, he is my father. I can trace my lineage back those thousands of years. He is. And Paul's saying you're missing the point. That is, he okay, physically, yes, he's your ancestor. But that is no way, that is not how God is going to allow you into heaven. And so he may be physically your ancestor, but he's not spiritually your ancestor. You don't get into heaven by being descended from Abraham. You don't get into heaven by being circumcised. You don't get into heaven by following the law. You get into heaven, strictly speaking, the same way Abraham did, by faith and faith alone. Look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now again, Paul doubles down. He says the promise of heaven to Abraham that they, the Jews, for thousands of years claimed. He says the promise to Abraham has nothing to do with what you've been thinking it's about. It's not about the law at all. It's about faith. He says, that's what the promise is. The promise is only about faith. Actually, the promise originally came back in Genesis chapter 12 when God told Abraham, through your descendant, all of the world will be blessed. His descendant, Abraham's descendant, speaking strictly of Jesus. God promised Abraham by prophecy that all of the world would be blessed. All of the world would have opportunity for the blessing of heaven because of Jesus. And Paul is seizing on that concept. And he says, through the righteousness of faith, that is where salvation comes from. Look at verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law had to be introduced so we knew we could be saved. Transgression simply means somebody who breaks the law. It means lawbreaker. And if there is no law, there is no lawbreaker. So the law was introduced to point us to the fact that we need a Savior. And if it's only the adherents of the law who then would be heirs, would receive heaven, faith is null and void. But he says faith isn't just null, the promise is void. So there would be no heaven. Because I don't know all of you people extremely well. But I know some of you pretty well. And you're a bunch of sinners. I'm a sinner. I'm a big sinner, top of the list. So I'm a lawbreaker. So there's no way I'm getting into heaven. I'm not perfect. I know you're not perfect. And so that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, thank the Lord that God gave us another way, that we don't have to be perfect to get into heaven. We don't have to follow the law to get into heaven. He said, because we're a bunch of lawbreakers, we're a bunch of sinners, we need another way. And so God gave us a way. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace, a gift given that we don't deserve, and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Now again, he's saying all his offspring. He's not talking physical descendants. He's talking everybody who believes in Jesus. So that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, and again, Paul doubles down again, even knowing full well people are going to be offended. He quotes scripture. Now, it's from Genesis 17. He says, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. He says, God promised all the way back then that Abraham would be the father of many nations. Not that Abraham would be the father of one nation. Father of many nations. And the way Paul's putting it here, he's saying, and I don't mean physically his descendants would turn out to be a whole bunch of nations. I mean, they do. But he's saying, the way Paul is framing it in this chapter, he is the father of many nations in that people from all different ethnicities come to believe in Jesus. And they come to believe in Jesus so they can all be a part of the same family. Because this was God's plan. God's plan who makes dead things alive. God who brings into existence things that did not exist. This is the God who made this promise. Look at verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope, Abraham, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So he believed. He believed when hope didn't make sense. He believed when all external perspective would say, this is impossible. You're not going to have descendants. You're too old for this. It says Abraham believed anyway. He believed in contrast to what the physical world told him. He believed in contrast to what other people would have said. He had faith anyway. Verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed God's promise more than he believed what his eyes saw. Abraham believed God's promise more than he believed what the world said was possible. Abraham believed what God said was going to happen more than he believed anything else. And so because of that, because of his belief in God and God's promise, through his faith, he was granted righteousness. Look at verse 23. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now Paul says something that is true throughout all Scripture. Scripture wasn't just written down for the people receiving the words on the page. These words that Paul even writes to the church here in Rome weren't just written for the church in Rome. He says this is written for all of us. All that stuff in the Old Testament is written for all of us to read. All this stuff in the New Testament is written for all of us to read. It's been handed down from generation to generation. It's written for us so that we can grow, so we can know how salvation comes and how we can grow in Christ, how we can grow in faith. He said it's written for all of us to know and have and believe so we can be saved and we can grow in our salvation. Look at the first two verses of the next chapter. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we've been justified by faith. Through him, we have obtained access by faith. Paul wants to emphasize that. It's not by works, it's by faith. We have peace with God. The wrath is deferred. That means the wrath of God, the way Paul uses it in Romans, just means the punishment, the judgment that comes from those who sin and don't believe in Jesus. He says, we've been justified by faith. We've been made right by faith. We have received salvation by faith. So we have peace with God. We've been set right with Jesus because of his death and resurrection. And Abraham, that's how he was granted his righteousness, through his faith. But Abraham's faith is so interesting to me because, you know, Abraham believed in the coming salvation through one of his descendants, Jesus. But Abraham also didn't just believe the long term, Jesus coming far into the future. Abraham also believed in the short term that he would have a child at 100 years old. So Abraham's faith was both long term and immediate, short term. The thing about faith is, you know, faith goes beyond any potential possibility. It goes beyond any concepts that we can come up with. It enables us to do far more than we thought was possible because Jesus enables the faith. And Abraham's faith that the coming Savior would be the one of his descendants, you know, many, many years later. But what also for the now, the immediate would have a child in the immediate. But thinking through that, for a lot of us, if we believe in Jesus, his death and resurrection, sometimes we may find it easier to believe in Jesus saving us eternally. But sometimes we struggle with having faith in the immediate now. Sometimes we try to do more for ourselves now than trust in Jesus now. We try to wrestle away control of our lives from Jesus. And we try to take control of our lives and what we do now. And we try to have control over it now. We may say, I trust Jesus fully. But we don't give Jesus every decision in our lives. We don't give Jesus control of our money. We don't give Jesus control of our children. We don't give Jesus control over different decisions in our lives because we think we know best. We may not say that out loud because it doesn't sound good. I know better than you, God, about how to handle my life. But a lot of times our actions display that. But we need to have faith in all aspects of our life, both the long term, our salvation, and the immediate right now. When I broke my hip 2 weeks ago this afternoon, I had to trust a lot of things. I went roller skating. I turned 44 next week. There comes a day we all need to learn we're too old for things. Mine was 2 weeks ago. And I went roller skating, and I was doing pretty good for a little while. And then I wasn't. And I fell and tried to grab, there was a railing, tried to grab the railing. That didn't work because I missed. Best I can guess, my fist missed and hit my glasses. My glasses scraped my eye, and I was bleeding all over the place. Smacked on the concrete. Caleb told me the other day, he actually heard what turned out to be a break when I smashed on that concrete floor. People came rushing out. I had to trust people to help pick me up because I couldn't pick myself up. My leg didn't want to work. At the time, I didn't know it was broken. My hip was broken. I could feel, I could touch all over the bone. I could feel the bone. I didn't have any pain. I've broken bones before, and that doesn't always happen. And so I was like, I don't think it's broken. The muscles really hurt. You know, a muscle here and a muscle here. I just can't lift my leg. And so a couple of guys, they helped me. I put my arms around them. They carried me off the floor, and I sat there. And it was my daughter Hope's birthday party. Halfway through the party, so we had to finish the party. I wanted the party to be all about broken dad. And they hadn't done cake and presents yet, so they had to do cake and presents. And then had people helped get me in the car. And I didn't go to the doctor Sunday night. It's like, I can feel it. It's not broken. It's not. It's muscle. Well, sleeping that night was not great. Getting up to go to the bath, that was not great. That morning, I was coming out of the bathroom, and I asked Katie, I said, you got to bring me a chair because I'm getting really lightheaded. So she brought me a chair and a wet washcloth. I had to trust Katie, trust those guys to get me in the car, trust Katie to take care of me. And I'm sitting in that chair, and she calls the doctor, and he squeezed me in. And it took me, I don't even know, 30 minutes, something to get in the car, drive out to the doctor, and I'm clinging onto my legs. It's hurting. Get into the doctor, and he feels around, and he didn't know if it was broken either. He says, but let's get some x-rays just in case. And so we're going to get some x-rays, and so Katie pushes me out in a wheelchair and trusting her, and she does a great job wheeling that wheelchair around and getting me in there. And we go to the hospital and go sitting in there and get me back into the x-ray. And I've had a lot of people ask about the pain. That was the worst pain of the whole thing. Worse than falling, worse than laying in the hospital bed was the x-ray. Because they got me out of the wheelchair and laid on that flat table to do the x-ray because it was right here. And my leg wouldn't lay flat. I'm holding it up because it hurt like a lot. But the x-ray tech said, it's got to be flat. And she said, it's got to be flat. And then she goes, bam! And I'm like, And then my toes had to turn a certain way. And my legs at this point are like violently shaking on the table. And I said, am I shaking too much? And I'm yelling and groaning. And I said, I can't be still any more than that. And so she goes, okay, I'm trying. And so she gets the pictures, and it takes far longer than I think it should. It was probably only a couple seconds, but it felt like hours. And they finally get me off and get me in the wheelchair. And Jerry Don Roberts was in the hospital, so Katie wheeled me down there. We sat in his room, talked to him for a little while. But then the nurse, the x-ray tech said, why don't y'all just hang out for a minute, and I'll get the doctor to look at it right now. Okay. Katie knew at that moment something wasn't right. And they pulled us out in the hallway, said, yeah, it's broken. Your hip is broken. And they did a lot of hurrying and scurrying and got us transferred real quickly to St. Michael's. Katie ran home and grabbed some kids. One of them had an orthodontist appointment in Texarkana. One of them, and he also had a baseball game that night in Texarkana. Katie, phenomenal, grabs all the kids, gets me in the car, and she's driving me down there. We drop a kid at the orthodontist, and she takes me to the ER. And so it's me and Katie and Hope and Ethan in the ER sitting there. I don't know if y'all ever been to the ER at St. Michael's. It's a lot of hustle and bustle. It's like you see an ER on a TV show. It's like that. And so the guy next to me is very talkative. So he and I strike up a conversation. We talk for a while. And then Katie takes the other kids. Got to go pick up the kid from the orthodontist. And while they're gone, they wheel me back for a CAT scan. And the CAT scan lady was amazing. They wheel me into the room, and she about loses it. She says, why are you sitting in a wheelchair? Don't you have a broken hip? I said, yes, ma'am, I do. So she calls, the CAT scan lady calls the ER, and she chews out the nurses and the doctor down there. And I can hear her yelling at them. So they get me on the table, and they put this thing under my leg, do the CAT scan, and bring in a stretcher. And that was pretty painful. Get me onto the stretcher, and they get me into the ER room, and the doctors then, the head orthopedic surgeon comes in, and then the guy who's actually going to do my surgery come in, and they say, it's broken, your hip's broken, and we got to do a total hip replacement. They said, where it is, the break is in the femoral neck, so it's all up into here, is that my hip shattered, and it was cutting off the blood supply and killing the bone. And if you see my x-ray, I've got it on my phone, the bones are overlaid, like on top of each other. And then when they put in the new hip, it's like that far apart. And so I got to process that whole information. Okay, I'm, you know, at that point, 2 weeks away from turning 44, and I'm going to get a total hip replacement. Okay, that's cool. But then they take me up, and Katie and the kids come back, and they're going to go to the baseball game and then come back and see me again. And, the kids got a baseball game, and, you know, it's not going to be great having kids hang around while I'm just sitting there in the bed, you know, moaning. And I don't have a room yet. In that little ER room, there's not a whole lot of room. They're pretty quick. They take me up to the room. I mean, all this is happening, and Katie and the kids get back pretty real fast. And they wheel me up into that room, and it's on the third floor of the South Tower. Great staff up there. But one of the nurses, a guy named James, he was amazing. I had to trust these people because to transfer me from the stretcher to the hospital bed was difficult because they had to roll me on to my good side, slide some things under me, and then they're going to yank that stuff onto the other bed. And before they did that, I said, James, this is going to hurt. And he goes, yep. Whoop! And he did. And so I'm over there. Oh! And so they're getting me prepped, and they start putting these things on my heels that are going to prevent bed sores. And now he goes, okay, I told him I was a preacher. I'd asked everybody at that point if they knew Jesus. And he said, okay, pastor. He said, you're going to have to do something right now you're not going to like. And I said, oh, I hadn't liked any of it so far. He said, I want you to roll on your bad side. And I said, say that again? He said, we got to put these bed sore things on your back, and we need you to roll over. And I said, well, that side better. And he goes, you're going to have to trust us on this. He said, we've done this with a lot of people. You need to roll on that side. I said, okay. I said, I trust you, James. And so they roll me over, and I'm clinging to that bed, and that shaking starts again. And I'm shaking, and they're putting, he goes, are you okay? He goes, we're going fast. I'm okay. And so they're putting these things on my back, and they lay me back down. And again, I'm trusting all these people that they take care of me. And, you know, I don't want to experience the pain. I don't want to hurt. I don't want to roll on my bad side. I don't want any of this. But it's going to turn out for the better, they keep telling me. And then the nurses, they're giving me all kinds of stuff, and they're checking my vitals and all night long and making sure I'm okay and feeling okay. And they tell me the next day, surgery's going to be at 1:45 on Tuesday. And that night, Katie and the kids had come, and she didn't want to leave, and she, you know, had to go back and take care of the kids, and she was going to come up the next day because the surgery was going to be at 1:45. Well, the nurse, Royale was her name, she popped her head in at like 6:30, and she goes, not to alarm you or anything, but they're calling for you right now for surgery. And I said, but it's not for till this afternoon. She goes, yes, you're still on the docket for this afternoon, but they're calling for you right now. And so she goes, we got to start prepping you because they're sending people to come get you. I said, okay. And so I grabbed my phone and I said, I hope they're starting to take those bed things off my feet. And I'm texting Katie real quick. They're calling for me right now. And I said, this. And I set my phone down and they're finishing up. And I said, oh, wait a minute. I said, my wife's going to want to talk to y'all because it's not going to be till this afternoon. She needs to talk to somebody. And so they give me the phone number, and I text Katie the number, and they take my phone, and they want to take those bed sore things off my back. And I said, well, are they going to have to wipe me down and clean me up when they get me in the OR after they give me the medicine? They said, yes. I said, well, let's wait till then. And they said, okay. And so they wheel me around, and I see the doctor and see the anesthesiologist. And the nurse comes in, and he's going to give me some medicine and ask about the nausea. He said, we'll take care of that. He said, we'll get you back in the room, and we'll give you the gas and knock you out. And that's the last thing I remember. So whatever he gave me knocked me out. And I remember hearing Katie's voice as they're wheeling me into the room I was in, and which was great. That's how I woke up, hearing Katie's voice coming into the room. And then being wheeled into that room, And Katie was there, and she took care of me, and her dad came in, and my parents came in, and taking care of the kids, getting everybody sorted. I mean, kids had games all over the place, and they need to be fed. You got to feed your kids, and they took care of that, and you guys sending us all kinds of food has been phenomenal. And then trusting the nurses and trusting, and then James came up to help me again, to help me get out of the hospital, and the physical therapist and the occupational therapist, and then the therapist here in town, and all these people know stuff I don't know, and I got to trust them. I had to consciously think, okay, they know stuff I don't know, and so I need to trust what they're saying. I need to trust that these little pad things they put on my back and on my feet are going to keep me from getting bed sores. I need to trust that I'm supposed to keep wiggling my feet and moving a little bit, even though it hurts. I need to trust the therapist when he says, in the hospital, we can go here and you can do these steps. And I gave him a look and he said, no, you can do them. And I need to trust the therapist up at Peak when they say, you can do this. And I say, that's a little far. And they say, no, you can do it. I need to trust that these people know what they're talking about. Because I don't. I may think I do. I may think I can look up WebMD and I can look up all the YouTube videos I want. But I don't know what I'm doing. Those people on YouTube act like they know what they're doing. They say they went to school for it, but the actual doctor sitting in front of me, the therapist sitting in front of me, the nurse sitting in front of me, these people know what they're doing. My wife sitting in front of me saying, do this, this is good for you. Do this, here's your medicine, do this. They know better. They know how to take care. I need to trust. You see, that's the thing about trust. That's the thing about faith. You see, faith is trust. The literal word in the Greek language from the New Testament is the same. The word for faith is the word for trust. Faith means trust. And so if we're going to have immediate trust in God, if we're going to have immediate faith in God for the now, not just the far distant, the salvation saving us from hell, we need to trust him now. Immediate daily trust requires a consistent, constant, and conscious thought. We need to consciously think, I need to trust God. We need to consistently think. We need to constantly think, I've got to trust God with this. I need to have faith with God in this moment. I may want to do it myself. I may want to do it the way I think is the best, but I need to trust God with this. Even if it doesn't make any sense to you, you need to trust God with it. When James told me to roll on my bad side, I gave him this look. It may not have been very pastoral. He was very confused. But what he told me afterwards was, the reason for that is setting you down. It's better if you're on your bad side. Because if you roll on your good side, it's going to hurt a lot more when that bad side comes down. He says, that's why we have you do it that way. I said, well, you should have explained that. But I had to consciously trust every one of them. Consciously trust those guys carrying me to the car. Consciously trust Katie and my kids as they're bringing me stuff, as they're helping me do things. Consciously trust Katie as she's making my coffee. And she has been doing a great job making my coffee. Consciously trust everybody throughout all of this ordeal. It has to be a conscious decision. And that's what daily trust is. It remains even when I don't understand. Daily trust remains even when it doesn't make sense. Faith means trusting God that he knows better, even when it may not make sense to me in the moment. I've got to trust him. And you know, one of the easiest ways to consciously and consistently remember to have faith in God in the moment is to be grateful. Constantly express gratitude to the Lord. God, thank you for this. God, thank you that my break wasn't worse. God, thank you for the doctors I had and the nurses I had. Thank you for my wife and thank you for my kids and my family. Thank you for our church. And God, thank you for waking me up again today. God, thank you for this food. God, thank you that you're doing all of this for me. Having a consistent perspective of gratitude retunes your perspective in your mind so that you're constantly not looking at yourself, but you're looking to him. How easy would it have been for me that Monday night laying there with a broken hip, hurting, thinking, they didn't give me enough medicine. That James, when he flipped me over, he was being mean on purpose. That X-ray tech smashing my leg, I'm going to hold a grudge for the rest of my life. But no, they knew what they were doing. They knew what needed to happen. In the moment, I had to decide, I need to be grateful God put these people in my life. I need to be grateful that they're here. I need to be grateful that God brought me through this. I need to be grateful that the Lord is who he is and that he knows better than me. And so that's the challenge for the next 7 days for you. Will you constantly, consistently, and consciously think about the Lord? And if the way you need to do it is to remind yourself to be grateful constantly, then do that. I mean, if you're thinking about the Lord all the time, you're going to be grateful more. But you can start with the gratitude or end with the gratitude, but the gratitude is going to be there. But the challenge, I'm just challenging you for the next 7 days, try to think about the Lord more. Whether it's a post-it note you put up to remind yourself, a reminder on your phone, carrying your Bible with you. But constantly try to remember the Lord in your life this week so that your faith then would not just be having faith for salvation and then ignoring God in every other aspect of your life. But just like the decisions I had to make this last week, just like we see in Abraham's life, make a decision to have faith for the immediate, for the now. And see what God can do with your week when you start having faith every single day. When you start trusting him with everything. Just see what he can do. Just try him. Try it out. Test it. Many of you have heard me, if you've been here very long, there's a song that used to be on a kids show or kids watch when they were little. And it was talking about food, talking about trying new foods. But the song went, try it, you just might like it. And so I'm going to challenge you that for this week with your faith. Try it. You just might like it and see what happens. But maybe today you haven't trusted Jesus with your salvation. Maybe you've been trying to earn your salvation. You've been trying to get into heaven by doing more good than bad. Well, that's not the way grace works. You need to release all of that and do what Paul says here in Romans 4. Believe in Jesus. Believe that Jesus is God's Son. Believe that Jesus died so all of your sins would be forgiven. And then believe that Jesus rose from the dead so you can live after you die. And if you want to make that decision today, this is your moment. In just a sec, I'm going to pray. The music team's going to come and they're going to sing and we're all going to sing together. And you have an opportunity then in that moment, an opportunity to believe in Jesus. Jared will be standing down front. And I can't quite maneuver the stairs all that great yet. But it's quite a lot of stairs. Jared will be down here. And if you want to make a decision for Jesus, come and talk to Jared. If you want to believe in Jesus, come and talk to Jared. If you want to be baptized, show the world you belong to Jesus, come down here and talk to him. Join the church. Come down here too. If you just need to come and pray for your own heart, maybe the heart of somebody you know who's really been struggling, come down here to these steps and pray. While we sing this song here in just a sec, you come if you need to come. Come and pray if you need to come and pray.